Of Romans 8, which will guide our thoughts a little bit in terms of God being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verses 14 to 17. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We know God will bless his word of truth to us as we give it some thought later on this morning. Well, this is the fourth and it'll be the final part of this first section of our basis of doctrine, the things we believe, our statement of faith, that have all been focused on God himself. We began with two core issues. The first one simply being the eternal existence of God, and then that absolute perfection of God. Those two core issues, which I think you can't be a Christian unless you understand and believe those aspects of God. Then last week we had the first of our contentious issues and looked at the uniqueness of God. In a world with many gods and many understandings of God, we set down the complicated issue of God being one and that unique characteristic of God that we maintained last week. The second of our contentious issues about God himself is trying to grapple with God as Father and God as Son and God as Holy Spirit. Ever a difficult and controversial theme from the very earliest stages of church history. If I was to ask Jimmy to come and give us a brief on early church history and its theology, he would probably take today and several days ahead, just simply outlining the areas where controversy came into the early church on this very issue. Can we call God Father and Son and Holy Spirit, combine that threeness and that oneness at the one and the same time? It's a difficult balance to get in our emphasis, both of oneness and threeness, and a wide variety of outcomes throughout the century has ensued. For those who are brand newcomers to Christianity, I guess it's often the single most difficult concept that they're asked to handle and grapple with. We have the joy of having a number of international students linked to us in one way or another. And once they start delving into the Bible and into what Christians believe, they hit this trinity, this threeness and oneness of God. And how can you possibly believe that? It doesn't make sense that God is both three and one at one and the same time. If newcomers to Christianity struggle with the idea and the concept of God being three and one at the same time, then if we're honest, we as Christians, even if we've been Christians for a lifetime, probably find it the single most difficult truth to explain to somebody who is a newcomer to Christianity. It's certainly the one truth out of all of Scripture which I reckon is most open to error and heresy down through the history of the Christian church. So quite a task to take on today, to try and affirm in our minds the truth about it, deal with where the contentious issues and complex things come, and leave you with a worshipping heart at the end of half an hour. So I'm going to run through some complicated areas first of all. When the guys on the desk saw how many subheadings I had on the very first heading of the baffling difficulties, they thought they were here for a month. let alone just a half an hour. But where are those baffling difficulties in this idea of the threeness and the oneness of God, this triune God as we think of him to be? Well, first of all, I think there are contentious issues, difficult issues, baffling things that come in the minds of those who deny the deity of Jesus. Right from the very moment Jesus walked this earth and claimed to be one with the Father, there was a whole host of reactions to that that said it cannot be. We're well aware that there were those in the Jewish community for whom this was the equivalent of absolute blasphemy. How could Jesus claim to be God? We know that Jesus answered that in a variety of ways. He sometimes did it, if you like, in word, and very often he did it by action. That great moment when his disciples saw someone letting their friend down through the roof of the house where he was, and Jesus takes the opportunity to forgive the man his sins. And while that was the agenda for that particular man in relationship to Jesus, the agenda for Jesus in terms of the crowd listening to him was much bigger than that. And he got the expected response. Who can forgive sins save God only? For Jesus to claim to have the power to forgive somebody their sins was to them blasphemous, as a step too far in the claims Jesus was making about himself. So Jesus goes ahead and forgives the man his sins. Demonstrates it practically by allowing him to be healed. Claiming in front of that puzzled crowd that he, Jesus of Nazareth, really was God of very gods. He was divine. It didn't end the controversy. Everyone who saw what he did didn't immediately accept the claims he was making. But their claims that then were to be echoed all the way through his life and ministry, and then throughout the rest of the New Testament, that Jesus really is the Son of God. That we can look into the face of Jesus and say, he is the Word of God the Father. He was with the Father from all time. By him all things were made. He is God. But that challenge to human mind and thinking has continued to produce throughout all the centuries, people say, I can't hack that. That's a stage too far. I'm prepared to take Jesus was a great person. I'm prepared to say Jesus was the greatest created being who ever walked this earth. All sorts of phraseology used, but they balk at the idea that Jesus really was God, worthy of our worship, worthy of our adoration, worthy of our trust, and worthy of being called God. Someone has said the following. Today there are still remnants of the Gnostic heresy in Christian Science, the Arian heresy in Jehovah's Witnesses, the Socinian heresy in Unitarianism, all circulating in the broad spectrum of Christendom. All of these errors have one thing in common. They give Jesus every title except the one which entitles him to all the rest, the title of God and Savior. So this issue of a God who is both three and one at the same time raises issues in terms of those who cannot believe that Jesus really was the Son of God, possessed of full deity. Also comes under scrutiny from those who deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. The white people say, yeah, I accept that Jesus was God, but I don't really see the Holy Spirit as being a person like Father and like the Son, and therefore also worthy of our adoration, our worship, and our acknowledgement and trust. And there are various groups who have denied the personality of the Holy Spirit as therefore one other person in the Godhead. There are those who find it baffling in terms of an overemphasis on the oneness of God. You can understand the Jews who said, God is one God. That's where we were last week. He's uniquely God. And there are groups who say, well, if we really believe the oneness of God, then to even talk about threeness is going to confuse the issue. There are those who see God as being a God who is one, and so therefore sometimes he showed himself like the Father, and sometimes he showed himself like the Son, and sometimes he showed himself like the Spirit, but never three at the same time. They can accept the oneness of God, but cannot see the threeness of God. In our own province, there's still one of the churches of God, the one at Glenmachan, whose basis has been something like that. God is one God. There's a unity in Godhead, but not a trinity, not a threeness in the Godhead. And you find other groups around the province and elsewhere who are Unitarian in their thinking and belief. If you're listening to Sunday Sequence last Sunday morning, the service came from First Presbyterian Church, Belfast, in Rosemary Street, Unitarian. And theirs was an emergence from Presbyterianism that said, no, we can't handle the idea of a threeness about God, because somehow or other it undermines the oneness of God. So there's this whole area of thinking that comes from a contention about threeness. Add to that, there are some puzzles about oneness or neglect of the oneness of God. There aren't many parts of so-called Christianity where three gods are talked about, and yet if you investigate Mormonism at its root, Mormonism believes in many gods, and the Father is one God, and Jesus is another God, and the Spirit is the third God. It's not the sort of thing you'll hear Mormons say at your doorstep, but research their thinking, and in this world of multiple gods, all of us being moved towards Godhead status, they see no problem with saying the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three separate gods. They emphasize the threeness, but totally neglect and disbelieve the oneness. I think if we're honest, in evangelical circles, three gods thinking is a very real danger for us who are Trinitarian. We start to think like there are three different beings. In my earliest days, after I left college and was theologically hot, go to Ballymena and Clough. We all know how dodgy that area of the world is anyway. And sat in a Bible study on a Thursday evening in Clough Baptist. And these were all really godly, sincere old ladies, all who had been brought up in Clough Presbyterian, which was thoroughgoing evangelical in those days. And we started to talk about the Trinity, and one of them just said, yes, I believe there are three gods. There's God the Father, and there's God the Son, and there's God the Holy Spirit. And she said, utterly sincerely, it was, in her view, three different gods. And she'd been well taught, well based in Scripture, said all her life, but her thinking about Trinity had actually spilled beyond the idea of oneness and threeness together to simply focusing upon the threeness of God. I think we're all in danger of doing that sometimes, especially when we start to talk about the interrelationships of Father, Son, and Spirit. When we talk about the dependence or the subordination of the Son to the Father. When we talk about Christ being obedient to the Father, we'll come to some of these things later. But it's very easy to slip into an emphasis on the threeness of God that somehow forgets the oneness of God. If you're ever tempted to think of three separate beings, do a quick reality check and remember that God is one God. So our contentions about threeness, there's a neglect of oneness. There's a difficulty simply of comprehending the idea of Trinity. I think for many of us brought up in our circles is that problem that comes from trying to visualize God. I've heard many folks say through the years, when I pray, I need to be able to visualize God as someone I can talk to, as a person I can relate to. But as soon as we try to visualize God, we run into problems. We get a fairly clearest picture when we focus on Jesus, the Son of God, as God. Although I have to say, probably that visualization we have is influenced rather largely by childhood Bible story books with Jesus clothed in a certain way and a beard of a certain style. And so we think that's what Jesus is like. But there's that sense in which we are helped when we pray to have some kind of visual image in our mind of what Jesus is like. And we pray through him as our mediator. If I asked you what comes to your mind when you hear God the Father talked about, my guess, if we were honest enough to say it, is, again, influenced a lot by childhood story Bibles, which has an old man, again, with a big beard, maybe surrounded by bright light, and we visualize an old dad or granddad figure, and that's God the Father to us. If they pushed you this morning and said, what do you visualize when you hear God the Holy Spirit? My guess is most of us would want to say, well, we're not really sure. That doesn't mean very much to us. We have the idea of power. We have the idea of influence. But very hard for us to understand the personhood of God the Holy Spirit. And yet the great teaching that Jesus was to give to the woman of Samaria and to others was God is a spirit. And rather than visualizing him in bodily form, the main call of Scripture is to worship him as spirit and in spirit. So if we try to tackle Trinity or triunity, oneness and threeness together, we struggle. Down through the years, different folk have used different analogies or picture language. St. Patrick apparently used the shamrock to hold up a three-leafed clover and says one, and yet there are three distinct parts to it. Some have used the analogy of ice, water, and steam, the same substance, but in three different forms. So water can be in ice form, it can be in fluid form, and it can be in steam form. Some have used the analogy of the human body, mind, and spirit. Three distinguishable parts of the human being, and yet all one human being. The trouble is none ever do justice to the complex nature of God as three and one. John Wesley was asked how he coped with this complex issue and attempts to understand it, and he said the following: bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and I will show you a man who can comprehend the triune God. I think Wesley had a bit of wisdom in him. Bring me a worm who can comprehend a man, and I'll bring you a man who can comprehend the triune God. Simply comprehending threeness and oneness together is outside of our human ability. Fourthly, still on this first heading, but moving quickly now, defining the terms. Many folk who struggle with the idea of Trinity are actually struggling not so much with the idea that God is both three and one, but the terminology that theologians have developed to try and explain it. You have terms like substance and essence and persons and nature and hypostases, and it gets more and more complicated the more theologians try to explain clearly what it's all about. So when you face somebody who is brand new to Christianity and they're standing and saying, please explain the Trinity to me, the problem is we struggle for the language to do it. And we know that theologians have these terminologies, and they're there for a reason, for a helpful reason. But very often it sounds even more complicated than the thing itself we're trying to describe. Theologians have had to resort to complicated language to try and sort truth from error. But the language you use is anything but everyday language. Non-theologians find themselves in real difficulties simply because the terminology is so complicated. Came across a handbook for young people in the States on basic doctrinal things, and they came up with this phrase, which I thought was quite good. God is one what and three who's. And when you say, what is God? He's one. He's one substance, one essence, whatever. But who is God? And God is Son, Father, and Spirit. Three who's and one what. Maybe that's more helpful in trying to explain to people what we believe. But the difficulty of defining terms opens up so many of the channels for error and heresy. And the last bit for this first main heading is the difficulty of describing the relationships. If you get the idea and somebody said, yeah, God is three and God is one at the same time, the real problem then begins, because how do these three persons in the Godhead relate to each other? How do they speak to each other? How do they cooperate with each other? How do they perform joint tasks? How do they perform separate tasks? How can we talk meaningfully of this one undivided Godhead, and yet in that Godhead, the Father begets the Son? Massive difficulty trying for us to understand that. And how does God the Father beget the Son in an eternal, unchanging Godhead? How can the Father send the Son into the world? How can the Son send the Spirit into the world? How can the Father place on the Son the sins of the whole world? The more you delve into the how of that operation of the threeness and oneness of God, the more sometimes you end up saying, I'm baffled, I give up. Over the past few decades, Seventh-day Adventists have changed their theological standpoint on a number of things. Amongst their change of stance has been on the Trinity. In early days, Seventh-day Adventists denied the Trinity and found real difficulty in the concept of the threeness and the oneness of God. Becoming more mainline a number of years back, Seventh-day Adventists took on board a number of what we call basic orthodox evangelical Christian standpoints, and they embraced the Trinity. If you're interested in taking up the whole theme, it's well worthwhile going online and researching what Adventists have done and how they've handled it. Because while they've taken on the terminology, there's a heaving debate still going on amongst Adventists about how they actually use what terms they do use. They're still struggling with the terminology, the ideas, the concepts that are beyond our grasp, because they want to be honest to Scripture. They want to take on board the threeness and the oneness of God, and yet our minds cannot contain something too wonderful for us. These are bafflingly difficult ideas for us. Anyone who thinks, I've got the Trinity sussed, I can sort it for you tomorrow morning if you've got half an hour to spare, hasn't understood the enormity of the theme or the sheer grandeur of a God who is both three and one at the same time. So that takes us secondly on our main second heading to biblical light. What does the Bible actually say on the issue? The word Trinity, of course, is never used, or triunity, or any other phrases that are common today. Substance and essence and being and persons aren't to be found explicitly stated in the context of the Bible. And yet, oneness and threeness can't be avoided. We looked at many of the oneness passages last week, so not repeat them all, but just a couple to remind us again that Scripture is solid, that there is only one God. There are not three gods, there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the quote we had from Deuteronomy 6 last week, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, or is God alone. 2 Samuel 7:22, how great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you. There's one God alone. And if you think, well, that's the Old Testament, and once you come into the New Testament and Jesus, the Son of God, has appeared, then it probably gets more complicated. James, which we didn't quote last week, 2 verse 19, you believe that there is one God, good, even the demons believe that and shudder. So right way through from the opening verses of Scripture, right way through to the end, the oneness of God is stated forcefully and clearly. There are not three gods or more. One God alone. In the area of threeness, we focus on those passages of the Bible which affirm that the Father is God, that Jesus is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. And again, there are multiple verses and passages that do that. Let me quote one from each. We mentioned last week Paul writing to the Corinthians about the idols and pagan gods, saying that there is only one God. And here's how he writes in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. To us there is one God, the Father. So he's absolutely explicit in his mind. Paul, who came from a Jewish background, who believed all those Old Testament statements, there is only one God, came to say to Corinthians, who were pagans from an ungodly, unchristian, non-evangelical background, with multiple gods in their pantheon, there is only one God, the Father. Turn to John, and in his gospel, recording the words of Thomas, who looks at Jesus risen from the dead. And what's that great cry of Thomas as he looks at Jesus? My Lord and my God. Again, just one of many parts of the gospel record where the true deity of Jesus is set out plainly and clearly for us. Paul, only one God, the Father. Thomas, one God, Jesus, who stands and watches, risen from the dead. In Acts chapter 5, we have Peter talking to Ananias, who's lied about what he is giving to God. And here's how Peter addresses him. Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit. So that's clear. He's talking now not about the Father, not about the Son, but he's saying, Ananias, you've been brought to faith in Jesus Christ. You profess faith in him. You're possessed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're led and you're guided by the Holy Spirit. You sold that piece of land. You pretended that's the total amount. What you've done is you've lied to the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And then he goes on and finishes that little conversation. You've lied not just to human beings, but to God. So Peter is in no doubt as he talks to this Ananias man that the lie that you told was not just a lie to human beings, it was a lie to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is God. Now, those are three illustrations, but there's a whole wealth of others you can turn through. The Father is God. Jesus is God. The Holy Spirit is God. There's only one God, but there are three persons in that Godhead. And of course, the fact is the Bible doesn't try to explain that. How can God possess oneness and threeness at the same time? And the question is often asked, this must have been a problem for those who came from a Jewish background. It must have been a problem when Paul was speaking to the people on Mars Hill in that Greek world of philosophy. It must have been a problem when he talked to the people from a Roman background who were well educated. Didn't they see the complications of saying God is only one and yet God is three? Why didn't Paul ever explain the Trinity to them? Why don't we find one chapter, at least in the Bible, that explains how God can be both one and three at the same time? I think the answer to that is that for Paul and those like him, this revelation from God became simply part of their experience of God. And it was part of their experience of God before their logical thinking about God. They didn't encounter Jesus as God as a notion or a theory or an idea that someone asked them to accept. For Paul, as we know, is very, very powerful. He has gone around persecuting people who said that Jesus was God. And suddenly on the Damascus Road, this blinding light dominates his thinking and experience. He feels himself thrust to the ground in absolute adoration of this one who's come and revealed himself to him. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. And Paul instantly has met Jesus as the living God. Here's the one who he knows has been crucified on the cross, who has been raised from the dead, who is exalted to the highest place that heaven has. And Paul experiences Jesus as God. And doesn't need a theologian to explain it to him. Doesn't need a textbook to set it out in order to him or to give him the right language and terminology. He has met the living Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul experiences that the Holy Spirit is really God. It's not because he went to Bible college and learnt the theory. It wasn't because he got a textbook out and found out where it said that the Holy Spirit was God. For Paul, it was the experience of the Holy Spirit coming into his heart and into his life, empowering him, quickening him, teaching him, leading him, providing him with all he was to become. And there is not a doubt in Paul's mind from the moment the Holy Spirit came into his being that he had met God, the Holy Spirit. So his sense that God was Father and God was Son and God was Holy Spirit and one God in three persons at the same time was not something that was out of a textbook, was not something that's educationally taught to him, it's something experientially proved by him in his own life and heart. And not Paul alone. Go through all the disciples, all the apostles, all those who had a leading part in the church in the early days, and their confrontation with God being both three and one at the same time comes out of their experience of the living, true God in the person of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit. They could not have believed for a second that Jesus was less than God. They wouldn't have entertained for one moment that the Holy Spirit was not a personal being who had been encountered by them in their lives. I think we take that as the biblical truth for us to take to heart ourselves. The Trinity is not just a theory to try and grapple with in the limited nature of our minds, but rather God is a being that we experience in our lives as Father, Son, and Spirit, and yet are one true being together. That leads me to some final comments under the heading of beneficial outcomes. We've tried to say that everything we say about God needs to touch our hearts, not just our heads. This is not just a complicated theory needing to be intellectually understood, but an amazing truth intended to bless and encourage us. We read from a little bit of Romans chapter 8, and well worthwhile going back over in your afternoon quiet time. For here is the Spirit of God who brings us adoption into the family of God so we are heirs of God and able to call him Abba, Father, and become joint heirs together with Christ. And so then there's those three verses. You have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all combining energy and tasks together. Not to fill our minds with amazement, but to warm and encourage our hearts, assuring us that we have been adopted in God's family, that we can go call God Abba intimately in our relationship with him and feel that we are co-heirs together with Jesus Christ. What a wonderful combination. The triunity or trinity of God, I think, is intended first of all to make us stand in awe of a God whose being we can't even comprehend. Don't take the idea, this Trinity idea is so big, so complicated, we can't get a hold of it. Take that as being, here's a God who is so complexly wonderful that he's beyond our full comprehension. Let that fill our hearts with awe. Let it fill our hearts with wonder. Let it take us down to the hymnology that praises and worships Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as one God in three persons. Secondly, I think a beneficial outcome of the triune God is we sense our security in the sheer complexity of such a God. If God was simple, if God was reducible to something we could handle well, would you feel as secure in him as we really are? Now, isn't it just that God is so big, so wonderful, so great, so magnificent, that that's where we find our sense of security and assurance in him? And last, we experience a triple ministry from this rich Godhead of persons. We have all the blessings of what it means to think of God as Father. And that's a lifetime's work in itself. What a wonderful thing to have a Father who outshines the best of human fathers. What a great thing to have a Father when your own experience of human fatherhood has been less than good. What a wonderful thing to have a Father who cares for his children, who watches over his children, who protects his children, who gives his children all the inheritance they could ever ask for and more. So you fill your mind with all that wonderful blessing that comes from thinking of God as Father. And then you start to think of what it means to see Jesus as God, the Son, and all that comes to us in his redeeming work, in his intercessory work, in his mediatorial work. And it just goes on and on and on, this rich blessing that God produces for us through God the Son. And then we're just as we're beginning. If we start to think of all the blessing and all the enrichment of life that comes to us through God the Spirit, that comforter, that one who puts his shoulder to the job with us, that one who's constantly with us wherever we are, whatever we're doing, that one who teaches us, inspires us, reminds us of God's word, takes us back to promises of God, puts the words of God in our hearts and mouths when we need them. Oh, such a vast amount of blessing. And seeing God in three persons just brings that triple ministry of God into our hearts and lives. What a wonderful God we have. Beyond understanding, but whom we can experience intimately as Father, intimately as Son, and intimately as Holy Spirit. Let's pray together. Forgive us, Father, for when we and your world of people have tried to tie you down in our minds to something that we can grasp and fully understand. Thank you, God, for being bigger than that and filling us with constant amazement and wonder. Thank you, we can call you Father, Abba Father. Thank you, we can speak of you as Jesus, our Savior, our Friend, and our Redeemer. Thank you. We can talk to you as the Holy Spirit, our comforter, our paraclete, our guide, our advisor. And thank you, God, we've never been able nor will be able to exhaust those sheer, wonderful riches of our great and glorious God. We worship you in Jesus' name.